Alrighty. Let's open our Bibles this evening, if we could, to the book of James. Book of James, chapter 4 and verse 8. As we continue our journey through the book of James. That's not a bad series title, Journeying Through James. Why do I think of these as we're ready to end the series? Actually, I like what we have here better. James, a faith that works. So, as you know, James is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing a book to the Hebrew Christians that he was actually pastoring in Jerusalem that had been scattered abroad because of the persecution of the Apostle Paul. Probably the main thing to understand about James, at least this evening, to interpret it correctly, is to understand that this is a book about practical righteousness. So the assumption is that these folks that James is writing to are already believers. There's a real strong clue that they're believers. If you look at chapter 4, verse 5, he says he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. So they had the Spirit. James uses the word us. So just as James was a believer, so was his audience. So he's not writing a book to people to teach them how to become Christians. He's writing a book to teach them how to live as Christians. And so the first part of the book is they have to keep walking by faith. So they need to develop God's viewpoint on trials, God's viewpoint on obedience to God's word, God's viewpoint on not showing favoritism, God's viewpoint on allowing their faith to produce itself in good works, God's viewpoint on taming the tongue. And if they don't do these things, James is not saying, well, you guys aren't Christians. What he's saying is you're not a productive Christian. You know, you're not a growing Christian. You're not a maturing Christian. And about halfway through the book, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, he moves away from the walk of faith to the walk of wisdom, which is knowledge applied. He defines wisdom, knowledge applied, and then he moves into their spiritual life. So the rest of the book is him applying, showing them how to apply divine wisdom to every area of life. So he starts with the most important thing, which is one's spiritual life. You know, if you have your spiritual life growing, then all these other things sort of take care of themselves. So I think that's why he explains the spiritual life first. And he does that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, as we have been studying. So how do we have a vibrant, growing spiritual life as a Christian so that we're maturing Christians? Well, there's a couple things we need to avoid. Wrangling, verses 1 through 3, and worldliness, verses 4 through 6. So we spent a lot of time, you know, on those two points. In other words, these are the things that the Christian is to set aside if they're going to be a growing Christian. And the wonderful thing about the Bible is it's not just a book about don'ts. A lot of people look at the Bible that way. Don't do this, don't do that, stay away from this, stay away from that. The reality of the situation is the Bible is not a book of don'ts, it's a book of betters. In other words, here's what to stay away from, God will say, but then he says, here's what to replace it with. And what you replace it with is far better than what you gave up. So Jesus has not come into the world to destroy people's lives. John chapter 10, verse 10 says that he has come that we may have life and have it to the what? To the full. So it's not a book about don't do this, don't do that. It's a book about betters. So the don'ts are in verses 1 through 6 as he's explaining the spiritual life. Avoid wrangling and avoid worldliness. But then he explains, here's what to replace those things with. And he does that in verses 7 through 12. And he starts to explain a wonderful paragraph, which I would call, what I call the essence of spiritual wisdom. So rather than worldliness and wrangling, pursue these six things instead. The first two we've covered. And the remaining four we're going to try to cover tonight, Lord willing. First thing to do is to submit yourself to God, verse 7. And when he says submit yourself to God, he's not dealing with justification, but he's dealing with what? Sanctification. Why would he be dealing with sanctification? Because he's explaining these things to Christians. And it's obvious they're Christians because of verse 6, which comes right before verse 7. Amen? And then the second thing he says is to resist Satan. We've explained that. And that was sort of a rabbit trail, because when we were getting into the subject of resisting Satan, we said one of the things that people do today is they try to bind Satan. And we said that's not a bona fide practice today, because Satan eschatologically, prophetically, is not going to be bound till the millennial kingdom. So we're not in the business of binding Satan. But then the question arises, well, what do you do with these passages of binding and loosing? Because whenever you tell people that we're not binding Satan today, we're resisting him and putting on the full armor of God, immediately they want to run to Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. And Matthew 18, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus gives us authority to bind and to loose. Do you guys like how those two passages there are put together side by side? That was Brother Jim that put that slide together, so thank you. What I do is I create my slides, and Jim kind of knows what I'm trying to say, and then he gives it a massive facelift, so it's presentable. So there's the two verses that we covered last time about binding and loosing, and we went through those, and we said that those have nothing to do with binding and loosing Satan today. These are commonly used in the modern spiritual warfare movement to argue that we are to bind and loose Satan, and the reality is they have nothing to do with that, and so we kind of went down deep into those two passages last time and explained what they really mean. And so if you're interested in that, that was sort of a rabbit trail from last week. I would encourage you to listen to last week's study on that, available on our archive. So what is the essence of spiritual wisdom? Number one, submit yourself to God. Number two, resist Satan. And now we pick it up with number three, 4, 5, and 6, which I'm hoping we'll cover tonight. Number three is to draw near to God. So notice, if you will, James chapter 4, verse 8. So what is the essence of spiritual wisdom? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, you'll notice there's a lot of reciprocal promises here. If we do X, God is obligated to do Y as we're growing spiritually. If you go back to verse 7, there's a reciprocal promise. Resist the devil, reciprocal promise, and he will flee from you. So if you do something, something else will happen by way of response. And it's the same thing there in verse 8. If we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. So we need to pay attention to these reciprocal promises. And the way to understand this correctly and to interpret this correctly is to understand something very, very basic. You have, as a human being, two relationships with God. Your first relationship that you have with God when you're born into this world is God as your judge. And you're moving off into divine judgment as an unbeliever. And the only way to fix that issue is by exercising faith alone in Christ alone. Once you exercise faith alone in Christ alone, God is no longer your judge. That's why the Bible says, "For there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." So then you get saved, and God is no longer your judge, but he becomes your what? Anybody know? He becomes your father. As you relate to God as your father, there is not just one command to follow, as there is for the unbeliever who doesn't want God to be their judge. If an unbeliever doesn't want God to be their judge, then that unbeliever is obligated to do one thing, which is to believe. But after you believe, God is no longer your judge. He is your father. And now our responsibility is to walk in intimacy with our father. And in order to walk in intimacy with God as our father, it involves multiple commands. You see that? And the confusion a lot of people are under is they mix the two up. They take commands related to our walk with God as our Father, and they sort of drag them into how do we fix our situation with God as our judge. For example, you'll hear people say this, you know, if you die with an unforgiving heart, then you will go to hell. Have you ever heard people say that? Well, the problem is they're grabbing that out of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And they're taking that command and they're making it something that an unbeliever has to do to get right with God. But if you just look at that in context, the Lord's Prayer begins which way? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So the issue of forgiveness or unforgiveness has absolutely nothing to do with whether you're going to remove the situation where God is your judge. The only thing you have to do to remove that situation is to believe in the one he has sent, which is Jesus Christ. So the issue of forgiveness or unforgiveness has nothing to do with how you become a child of God. But it has everything to do with, are you going to grow as a Christian with God as your Father? Are you going to walk in intimacy with God as your Father? That's where you factor in, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have sinned against us. So that's the right way of understanding these verses. When he says here, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, it's not a command for an unbeliever to enter into a right relationship with God. Rather, what it is it's a command for the believer to enjoy fellowship with their Father. If you don't draw near to God as his child, that doesn't mean you're going to suffer future judgment. that issue got fixed the moment you trusted in Christ as your Savior. Well, then why then should we as His children draw near to God? Because I want to enjoy maximum intimacy with Him, maximum fellowship with Him. So this is a promise that is given to the Christian who wants to grow in their intimacy with God as their Father. And to do that, we need to draw near to Him. And He makes a reciprocal promise to us that if we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. So this is an invitation here for fellowship, not salvation. An invitation to salvation wouldn't fit here because He's clearly addressing believers. So some parallel passages would be 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Which is also a book about fellowship. And it says, what we have seen and what we have heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So 1 John, like the book of James, is written so that God's children can enjoy fellowship with God. So when we sin as Christians, how do we restore broken fellowship with God? It's in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, the word confess is homo legeo. Homo as in same, legeo as in spoken word. It basically means agreement. We agree with God that our sin is wrong. That's what it means if we confess our sins. Now, why in the world would I do that as a Christian? I don't do that to become a Christian. There's only one condition that has to be met to become a Christian, which is faith alone in Christ alone. I do that to experience homo logeo, confession, maximum fellowship with God. So if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous so that He will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And like James, 1 John is clearly written to believers. Because 1 John 2 verse 1, which comes right after 1 John 1 verse 9, a verse or two down, says, "My little children." So this is very important to understand because there's lots of confusion about this. A lot of people are taking James chapter 4, verse 8, and they're holding it out to the unsaved as what the unsaved have to do to get saved. And that's to abuse the book of James. The book of James was not written for that purpose. The book of James was written so that we could enjoy our relationship with God as our Father. Now, if you want to read a book of the Bible that teaches you how to avoid God as your judge, I'd recommend the Gospel of John. That's why the Gospel of John was written, basically to get unsaved people saved. You'll see that in John 20, verses 30 and 31, where John says, you know, I've written these things so that you might understand who Jesus Christ is as the Son of God on account of His many signs and so that you might believe and have eternal life. So if you're trying to get folks saved, you send them to John's gospel. If you're trying to get people that are already saved to grow in their intimacy with their Father, then you send them to 1 John. Or you send them to the book of James. For example, David in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. What does David say? How blessed is he whose wrongdoing is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is a person whose guilt the Lord does not take into account. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality failed as with the dry heat of summer. Selah, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my guilt, and I said, I will confess my wrongdoing to the Lord, and you forgave my sin. Selah. So what is David doing there? What is he restoring? He's not moving from a situation where he was unsaved to being saved. What has happened is sin has entered his life, and he's not enjoying his relationship with his father with the intimacy that he could, and so he confessed his sin for the purpose of restoring broken fellowship. You know, for example, it's just like a marriage. My wife and I are married. Legally, right? I didn't hear her say amen back there. But my wife and I are married. That is our position legally. Now, I could do something that would offend her, or she could do something that would offend me. Now, when that happens, what is that? Does that mean we're no longer married? No, our position legally is exactly the same. What has happened is now there's a barrier damaging the enjoyment that we could have with each other until I or her confesses, in other words, apologizes, and then broken fellowship is restored and intimacy is restored. But when that barrier entered, it wasn't a situation where all of a sudden we were unmarried. You follow? So that's what the book of James is saying. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He's not saying, oh no, you're not a Christian anymore. Oh no, you're not saved. What he's saying is fellowship that you could enjoy with God has been broken. And so it's important to confess that sin unto God, agree with God about that sin, 1 John 1:9, exercise 1 John 1:9, and then broken fellowship at that point is restored. So how do we experience the essence of spiritual wisdom? We avoid wrangling, we avoid worldliness, and we replace it with what? A, submission to God. B, resist Satan. C, draw near to God. And then there's the reciprocal promise that he will draw near to us in the way of intimacy and fellowship. You know, you've heard that saying, if you feel distant from God, who moved? Chances are it wasn't God that moved, right? It was we that moved through sin. And when we moved away from God, it doesn't mean we're not Christians anymore. We're still going to heaven. What it means is moment by moment intimacy with God has been fragmented or short-circuited. And so we need to confess the sin to God so that intimacy can be restored. And so this is the pursuit of true spiritual wisdom, which is to replace worldliness and wrangling. The fourth thing we are to do is we are to repent. Second half of verse 8 into verse 9. Notice what it says. By the way, this is a good COVID verse right here. Cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy be turned into gloom. This is completely and totally a middle tense issue that James is dealing with here. He's not talking about how to become a Christian in a justification sense. What he's talking about is our attitude towards sin in our lives as Christians that needs to be confessed. It needs to be repented of. To repent means to change your mind. Change your mind about that particular sin that's causing a lack of fellowship between you and the Lord as a Christian. And treat the sin seriously. You know, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Verse 9 says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. It's the sin in the life of the Christian, according to the book of James, is a very, very serious issue. It's not something that will derail glorification, but God looks at it as very, very serious because it's breaking fellowship that he wants to have with us. After all, he is the groom, we are the bride. Our relationship unto the Lord is described in marital terms. And so just as an offense against a spouse damages intimacy within a marriage, our unconfessed sin as Christians damages our intimacy with the Lord. And so the book of James is saying you need to take that very, very seriously. Now, I remember, I'm old enough to remember some churches in the South that used to have what were called mourning altars or mourning pews. Mourning as in M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, mourning. And it was basically an opportunity for people to come to the front of the church and to sort of kneel and to sort of, you know, be miserable, I guess, for a season because of sin. That's how seriously we used to take sin in the body of Christ. And today, if you look at most churches and their furniture and the way they're built, those kinds of things are basically a thing of the past. It's almost like we're so comfortable in church that the issue of unconfessed sin in the life of the Christian is really not that big of a deal to us at all. And it's just a change, you know, in the way we think about sin as Christians. And again, I want to emphasize, I'm not here to threaten us all with hell because of the doctrine of eternal security. But that is not to negate the fact that unconfessed sin in the life of the Christian is obviously a very, very severe thing. And that's why James uses this language about mourning and let your, you know, joy be turned to gloom, your laughter be turned to sadness, etc. You'll notice the word hearts there. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Because that's where sin begins, right? Psalm 51 and verse 11. This is why David said, create in me a clean what? Heart. O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So David there was talking about his heart. And he wasn't dealing with a situation of, oh, I got to get saved. You know, I'm an unbeliever. He's dealing with fellowship with God. And he recognized that he was out of fellowship with God. Psalm 51, and the culprit of the problem was his heart. So James here mentions the heart. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, because that's where sin begins. It begins in the heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 in the New King James Version says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So notice that all of the issues of life come out of the heart. And that's why the book of Proverbs tells us to keep our hearts with all diligence, not some diligence. It says all diligence. And there is a reality of godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 says, For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret. So true repentance in the life of the child of God is typically accompanied by sorrow. Now, again, this is not a condition for the lost to get saved. The only condition for the lost to get saved is to receive the free gift of salvation, which is available through faith alone in Christ alone. This issue here, godly sorrow produces repentance. When you look at the context of it, it's dealing with sin in the life of the Christian. And this is why James is saying, be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your joy be turned to sadness, joy be turned to gloom, laughter be turned to sadness, etc. Because unconfessed sin in the life of the child of God is a very, very serious issue. Doesn't make us hell-bound, but it does damage the intimacy that we have with God. And God wants us to confess it. 1 John 1:9. Homologeo, agree with God that it's wrong, and ask him to empower us so that we don't recommit the exact same sin. That's what repentance means. You're changing your mind about it. And if a Christian won't do that and won't take it seriously, then the intimacy that God has for them is short-circuited at that point. Now, John MacArthur is somebody whose ministry, in a lot of ways, I appreciate. Some of the things he's done lately in terms of standing up for First Amendment rights in California and things like that, you know, I'm basically a big fan of. But the reason that I don't recommend to people when they ask me what books to read or what to study, the reason I don't recommend the ministry of John MacArthur is because he confuses this issue that I'm talking about. He takes these commands related to sorrow, which clearly relate to how a Christian is to respond to sin in their life, and he turns those. And he does this over and over again in his writings and his sermons. His writings and his sermons are filled with this mindset. He turns them into conditions for the lost to get saved. So he does not keep, and I'm not sure why he does this, but he does not keep the three tenses of salvation separate. And so people, when they read his stuff, they think, oh my gosh, maybe I'm not a Christian. Or if you give this to the lost person, basically, what would a lost person think of this? Well, they would interpret it as, I've got to do 10 things to be made right with God. So he will take verses 8 and 9 here, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Suddenly he's holding that in front of the lost people who don't even have the Holy Spirit in them as conditions for justification. If you believe that, then you're going to wonder your whole Christian life, am I going to heaven or not? Why? Because how do I know if I've repented enough? How do I know if I've mourned enough? How do I know if I've sorrowed enough? And so this type of teaching demolishes the assurance of salvation. And this type of teaching takes the gospel of grace and turns it into a 10-point gospel of works. And the whole error could be avoided by keeping the tenses of salvation separate. And making the points that we've been making in this study, that James is addressing Christians and not non-Christians. Now, here's a sample from his writings, just so you know I'm not making stuff up. This is not something that was misspoken in a sermon. This is something written in a book. It's called The Gospel According to Jesus. And when you're writing something, you're oftentimes not speaking off the cuff, but you're very deliberate in your thought process. So notice what he says here. And he's commenting on James chapter 4, which is what we've been dealing with here. He says, one of the most comprehensive invitations to salvation in all the epistles comes in James 4, verses 7 through 10. You see what he just did there? It's not an invitation for a believer to experience greater fellowship with the Lord. It's an invitation for the unbeliever to get saved. While James addresses or directs most of his epistles to genuine believers, that part of it is true, it is also evident that he is concerned about those who are not genuine. He wants no one to be deceived regarding true salvation. So he calls for a real, living, saving faith that is distinct from the dead faith in chapter 2. He states his objective in chapter 5, verse 20. It is to see the sinner converted from the error of his way and his soul saved from death. The invitation in chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 is directed at those who are not saved, wicked hearers of the word, who are not doers, who are still captive to dead faith, who are bitter, selfish, arrogant liars, whose wisdom is not what comes from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic, who are loving the world, and thus are the enemies of God, whose inner spirit is still dominated by lusts, who are proud and self-sufficient. They are in desperate need of God's grace. You see what's going on here with the magic wand? All of a sudden, this is not dealing with the Christian with unconfessed sin in their life, which is damaging their fellowship with their Father. These are conditions that have to be satisfied in order to fix the unbeliever's problem with God as their judge. And it's scripture twisting is what he's doing here. He goes on and he says they are desperate and in need of God's grace, but since God only gives to the humble, James calls these sinners, a term used in scripture only of the regenerate, unregenerate. I mean, a Christian can't have sin in their life, can they? Not according to John MacArthur. I wish John MacArthur would read 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, which says if we say that we have not sinned, speaking to believers, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if you're a Christian and you're saying, I never sin, then basically you're a liar. And of course a Christian can have unconfessed sin in their life. That's why 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is given to us as a remedy. And that's why James says, take the sin seriously. But he's making it sound as if a Christian can never have unconfessed sin in their life. So therefore, let's take this whole paragraph and apply it to the unsaved. James calls these sinners, a term used in Scripture only of the unregenerate, to turn from their pride and humble themselves. Now watch this. 10 imperatives. That's what he's focusing on there in James 4, 7 through 10. 10 imperatives. What is an imperative? An imperative is a command in Greek. 10 imperatives delineate the commands in James' call to sinners. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be miserable, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to joy. Let your laughter and joy be turned to gloom. There we go. The final imperative summarizes the mentality of those who are converted. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. All this is a work of God who gives his more abundant grace. So what do you tell a lost sinner according to John MacArthur? You give him 10 commands. What do you say to a lost sinner? Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Is anybody doing the count here? I think there's 10 of these. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. And let your laughter and joy be turned to gloom. So is that what we're supposed to do when we go up to unsaved people? You tell them all those things to do? That's what John MacArthur is doing here. And you say, well, Andy, you know, I like John MacArthur. I like the way he preaches. I like his First Amendment stand. I like the fact that he is a strong believer in biblical creationism. I like the fact that he believes in a rapture. I like the fact that he believes in the inerrancy and the authority of the Bible. I like the fact that you go to his church and you're not entertained, and he preaches for an hour. So he preaches short in our church. I mean, John MacArthur is just wonderful, isn't he? I mean, don't you recommend John MacArthur's books? Aren't you going to set up a display table at the back of the church there and hand out John MacArthur books? And aren't you going to turn Sugarland Bible Church into a John MacArthur satellite campus? The answer is no, because John MacArthur preaches and teaches a works-oriented gospel. You know, it doesn't matter if he's good on all these other subjects, if he's got the gospel wrong. And the reason he's got the gospel wrong is he's not distinguishing the three tenses of salvation. And so he thinks that we're supposed to go up to lost people and tell them to do 10 imperatives. When the truth of the matter is, a lost person doesn't even have the new nature. They don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. The only thing they have the ability to do is to believe in Christ as they're convicted. And you go up to a lost person and you tell them to do these 10 things, they don't even know what you're talking about. And even if they knew what you're talking about, they don't have the ability to do those 10 things. The only people on planet Earth that can do these 10 things are people like us that have the Holy Spirit inside of us. So here we are on lesson 24 in the book of James. And the reason it's taking so long is as I'm going through, I'm trying to establish the fact that the book of James was written to Christians. Making that point over and over and over again. Why belabor that? Why go into so much detail on that? Because only if you go into detail on that subject are you kept away from this error here. That John MacArthur, and he's not the only one, but he's probably one of the more popular preachers of this doctrine, go into. Compare what John MacArthur is saying here about 10 imperatives to a lost person with the simplicity of the gospel. That's why I entitled this Bible study tonight, The Simplicity of the Gospel as Revealed in the Bible. How did Abraham, as a lost person, get saved? Did he fulfill 10 imperatives to get saved? No. I would think that after he got saved, God would start working on the 10 imperatives after he was already a child of God. But that is not how Abraham got saved. It's not how Abraham got justified. Abraham's justification is given in Genesis 15, verse 6, which says, then he, what? Fulfilled 10 imperatives. Doesn't say that. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham filled one condition, not 10. The only command for a lost person is to believe in the Savior. That's it. And not fulfilling that command is the only unpardonable sin. In other words, if a person dies in that state, that's what sends them into hell. Not their inability to fulfill 10 commands. How about John 3, verse 16? Very basic verse that we usually memorize as brand new Christians, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever fulfills 10 imperatives, whoever weeps and mourns and lets their laughter be turned to gloom and cleanses their hearts and washes their hands will be saved. That is not what John 3, verse 16 says. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, one condition, in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Everything in that verse is what God does, except for believe. That's what we do as lost people. We believe. And that's how we get saved. And then God says, okay, I fixed the issue with me as your judge. Now I'm your father, and I want you to enjoy maximum intimacy with me. Now you need to read the book of James, because now you got the Spirit inside of you to enable you to fulfill the 10 imperatives in James 4, and you fulfill the 10 imperatives in James 4, not to become a child of God, you already are a child of God, but to now enjoy maximum intimacy with God as your father. The judge issue was fixed when you believed. Now God says, I want you to grow in intimacy with me as your father. That's where the book of James fits in. Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. This is the Philippian jailer to Paul and Silas. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's life's most important question, right? And they said what? Fulfill 10 imperatives. Weep and mourn and let your laughter be turned to gloom. Doesn't say that at all. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, that's Paul and Silas, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's simple. In fact, it's so simple, how do we get it so confused? Well, we got it confused because we stopped distinguishing between the three tenses of salvation. That's how we got it confused. And the writings of John MacArthur, as I've tried to demonstrate here with his own quotes and his own books, you can get the book and look it up for yourself, read it for yourself. He doesn't make any distinction between the three tenses of salvation. He takes things that are pertinent to intimacy and he drags those into justification. And he makes James 4 a invitation for conversion. And that's an abuse of the book of James, because James is written to believers. So if you don't get something this basic straight, you end up teaching a false gospel to the unsaved. That's why this is actually a big deal. That's why I can listen to all the sermons of John MacArthur and read all his books and all his commentaries and agree with him on almost everything, but I still can't recommend his ministry. Because he's wrong on the most important thing, which is the gospel. And if you're wrong on that, what does the Apostle Paul say? Paul's very clear, is he not, about this in the book of Galatians? Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Do you all know that verse? I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven, even if we and someone that's a best-selling author, even if we or someone that has an international following, even if we or someone that's on every single Christian television station and every single Christian radio station that you can get on, Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That's what it says. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. That's very, very strong language. In way of ministry, in way of teaching, you're to have no solidarity or no partnership with people that distort the grace of God in terms of the gospel. Even if you agree with them on Noah's Ark and the global flood and 6 24-hour days of creation and a coming millennial kingdom and the rapture of the church and the inerrancy and inspiration of the Bible, agree, but they got the gospel wrong. What does Paul say? Well, get into some dialogue and work it out. Paul doesn't say that. He says you cut yourself off from him. Even if an angel, think of the beauty and the power of an angel. If an angel shows up at your bedside tonight and has their doctrine right on everything, but they give you a false gospel, the angel is to be treated accursed, let alone a human spokesman. See that? Or a human preacher. So that's why I brought in the writings here of John MacArthur, because I want you to see this for yourself. And I'm not just serendipitously bringing this in as a drive-by shooting on somebody. I'm bringing it in because we're in James 4. And I'm trying to explain how James 4 is distorted by so many people. And it's turned into an invitation to the lost instead of what it's meant to be, which is an invitation to intimacy for the growing Christian. So hopefully I'm making myself semi-clear on this. So how do we pursue the essence of spiritual wisdom? We submit to God, we resist the devil, we draw near to God. We repent of sins in our lives to the point where we take sin seriously because it's damaging our moment-by-moment intimacy with the Lord. And then we exercise humility. Let's just do verse 10 and then we'll call it an evening. Verse 10, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. So the fifth thing that we do to pursue the essence of spiritual wisdom is we humble ourselves. And if we humble ourselves, you see these reciprocal promises? You know, resist the devil and he will flee, reciprocal promise. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you, reciprocal promise. There's another one right there in verse 10. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Because in God's economy, the way up is down, and the way down is up, right? Lots of examples in the Bible, whether you talk about Satan, Uzziah, Herod Agrippa, and even Paul himself, you know, who struggled with pride. In every single example, when these people lifted themselves up, they were humbled. Proverbs 16 and verse 18 says, first comes pride, then comes what? A fall. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 5 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. So the way up with God is down and the way down is up. In other words, if I'm going to promote myself and be prideful in myself, then God says you're cruising for a bruising, right? Which is what my dad used to say to me when my brother and I were acting up. He would say, y'all are, you're cruising for a bruising. And so we risk divine discipline. We don't risk hell, but we risk divine discipline and a number of other things when we're prideful in and of ourselves, because the way up with God is down. It's totally the exact opposite way the world thinks. The world says you want to get ahead, you got to promote yourself. You got to become prideful about yourself. God actually says if you do that, that's actually the way down. The way up is down. And the way down is what? It's up. Can you think of any examples of that? Who's the ultimate example of the way down is up? Starts with a J, ends in Jesus. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to grasp, but emptied himself. Opposite of what Satan did. Emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason, God highly what? Exalted him. And bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and of those who are on the earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the way up, Satan and these other examples, is the way down. Jesus went down and he was exalted up to the point where he's above every name and every knee one day will bow to him. So that's what James chapter 4, verse 10 is saying. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. You see how these verses are related? Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. How do you get into the presence of the Lord? You do what's in verses 8 and 9. Because verses 8 and 9 doesn't get you saved, but it restores broken fellowship, right? So now you're in the presence of the Lord and you humble yourself, and then God says, I'm going to exalt you. Now, 1 Peter 5:5 adds this little detail. Excuse me. 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you. Watch this now. At the proper time. So when you humble yourself before the Lord, don't act as if, all right, God, I want to be exalted right now. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says, he will exalt you at the proper time. Joseph, in the book of Genesis, was not exalted until age 30. From age 17 to age 30, it was just one setback after another. But the day came where God took Joseph and elevated him to second in command over the whole known empire of that day, world empire, the empire of Egypt. And so Joseph's elevation happened at the right time. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the proper time. So the elevation of the Christian, the exaltation of the Christian, whether it's in this life or the next life, happens when God says it's time to be elevated. And so this then becomes what true spiritual wisdom is. Rather than wrangling in worldliness, embrace these things. Submit to God, resist Satan, draw near to God, repent, and humble yourself so God can exalt you. And the next time we're together, we'll look at that last one there, which is also involved in this, which is to forego judgment on fellow Christians. So we'll stop here, and if people got to collect their kids, or otherwise take off, now's a chance to do that. And if anybody wants to open up for questions and answers, we could do that also.